Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the 12th verse of Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 12, as we continue through the Ten Commandments, we come to the first in the second table, man's duty before God with respect to our neighbor, our brother. Exodus 20, verse 12, we will be reading 1 through 17, all of the Ten Commandments. We come, as I've mentioned, to this second table. It's the fifth commandment, one that has to do with our submission to authority. So our constant need for help and reminders and encouragement not to slip, as we so naturally do, into a legalistic mindset is in some ways doubled this morning. We're in a sermon series on the Ten Commandments, on the law, and we just have a natural tendency to hear that as "do this and you shall live," the nature of the law, which will mean we hear it wrongly and misunderstand its meaning and its purpose for us. But we also come to a specific command that is, honor those who are set over you in authority by God. And so we're prone to hear that in the same way. And so as I thought about these things, how do I preach the fifth commandment? How do I seek to avoid? I'll tell you my constant prayer. I'm pretty sure every week I find myself at some point in prayer over the sermon asking, this is what I always ask, that God would allow me to preach clearly and effectively, really from this text. Right. Don't let me make stuff up that I think would be easy or good to preach and then pretend that I got it from this text. Right? Really from this text. In a God-honoring, Christocentric way. And so as I thought about those things, and thought about the kind of double danger that we have here to hear not Christocentric, but rather a legalism. Here's what's required of you. Now go out and do it. I thought of an illustration, and I thought I would just share it with you as hopefully a way to help us. I thought of a wayward sheep. Maybe not just wayward, not one that has just wandered off, but one that has deliberately run away from the shepherd. Right? And not just a wayward sheep, but a rebellious sheep, whom the shepherd has gone out and found and rescued from its own rebellion through tender love and care, binding up its wounds that it has incurred there in the wilderness on its own, has bound up its wounds, has brought some food to it, and will bring it back to greener pastures and the safety of the fold. That journey from where he finds it to the safety to which he brings it involves a trail that is a narrow trail closely bordered, you know, by the bluff going up on the one side and the cliff falling away on the other side. And so the shepherd lovingly bringing this sheep back to safety and provision, you know, guides it step by step. Step here. Put that hoof here, right? And we'll go this way. Don't go, watch out for that, right? And that's the nature of law in a way. This is not do this and then I will consent to be your shepherd and care for you. This is the shepherd who is redeeming, who is rescuing. And the sheep has no right, once back to the greener pastures with the rest of the flock, to say, yeah, I came back, I did everything right, and so here I am. Right? It's all due to the shepherd. We are required to follow the law, but not to earn our salvation. If it's not helpful, forget I said anything. I'm sorry. Sometimes they play well in my head, and then even with myself, I'm not sure. I found it helpful. I hope you do too. So let's read through the Ten Commandments again together this morning. Before we do, let's ask God to help us. Father, again, we come before you. Has it been 5 minutes since we were here confessing our complete dependence upon you for everything? And here we are again saying we are about to open your word, we are about to read it together, and we're helpless. If you leave us to ourselves, we will misunderstand it, we will ignore it, we will justify ourselves against it, we will forget it, we will misapply it. Please help us. Come now by your Holy Spirit and minister your word to us for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 20, 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I want to approach the fifth commandment by looking at to whom is it addressed. Here's the command: honor your father and your mother. To whom is the commandment addressed? And first of all, the commandment is addressed to individuals. If you look at the text, there are a number of second person pronouns here in the commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. They are all singular. Indeed, they're singular through the whole passage from the very beginning. I am the Lord your God. It's singular. There's an individual application here of the command. Each individual is commanded to honor who? Well, parents, first of all, of course, lies on the face of it. The explicit command is for father and mother. One's parents give life. One's parents are, you know, the particular parents that you have, it's not an accident. God is sovereign. He has placed you in the particular family, the particular home, with the particular parents that you specifically have. This is the appointment of God. It's his established order. Children owe honor, respect, and obedience to their parents, who, humanly speaking, they owe everything to. Life and clothing, shelter, food, all comes from the parents, or it comes not at all. What does it mean to honor father and mother? To do so outwardly with respect to speech, speech to father and mother, speech about father and mother. Middle school's tough on that one. To speak honorably about father and mother in other contexts. Obedience to parental directives. Honor means to conform one's life to the will of the parents in receiving advice and admonishment, both humbly and gratefully. We don't get very far into the exposition of any command before we begin to feel just how deep and weighty it is, right? And recognize how incapable we are of really doing even a small fraction of what is required of us. But those are just the outward things. There's the inward love and reverential fear of parents, a grateful heart that acknowledges the reception of life, care, and provision. It's hard enough to order the outward behavior, but what little control we have over our hearts. One of the perfections of Christ, as he lived a perfectly obedient human life in place of his people, in order to impute to us a perfect obedience, that we might stand before God our Father righteous. One of the perfections of Christ was that he was subject to Mary and Joseph. Aren't we told that after that incident when he was 12 years old and they lose track of him in Jerusalem and they are some days on their journey back to Nazareth before they notice he's missing? They were awesome parents. And they return to Jerusalem and find him in the temple, right? And the text tells us that he returned to Nazareth with them and he was subject to them. Imagine this thing. All things are made through the second person of the Trinity, including Mary and Joseph. And he submits himself to them, offering perfect obedience to the law. Not only to parents, though. The law given through Moses specifically mentions father and mother, but they stand for the principle of legitimate authority. That's the foundation. The family is the foundation of society and of culture, but it grows upon that foundation. And so simply to elders, to those who are more aged than we are required to honor age. Moses writes in Leviticus 19:32, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord." The fear of God is tied directly to how we honor those whom he has placed before us chronologically so that they are older than us. He says to honor that age. We live in a culture shaped by pragmatism and by a progressivism that despises all that is old as out of date and out of touch. Right? Last year's model is last year's model. And we are not good as a culture, as a society, in honoring even aged image bearers of God. In his book that I'm resourcing through this whole series, Michael Horton, his book, The Law of Perfect Freedom, he has statistics that I didn't put in the notes, but it's horrifying. The statistics of, again, writing in the 1990s, the number of people in a particular emergency room in, I think, Los Angeles, the number of abandoned elderly persons. Right, the family just brings them to the emergency room, have a seat, pretend they're waiting for a while, then the family just leaves. And eventually the emergency room figures out, we've got another one just abandoned, just left. I was astonished that to that level this happens in our culture. It was a weekly, more than weekly occurrence in one emergency room. And when we direct this attitude of despising what is old toward the elderly or even the middle-aged, how old is old? It depends on how old the person you're asking is. And we despise the wisdom of the past, what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. It's profoundly anti-Christian. It is a refusal to fear God. Isn't that what we read from Moses, Leviticus 19? Honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. They're coupled. I am the Lord your God. Not only physical fathers and mothers, but spiritual fathers, ministers of the gospel. They are instruments of the new birth, says Thomas Watson, and cites numerous scriptural passages in support of that perspective. We are to honor the ministers of the gospel, teachers and preachers, by respect and by defense. If the gospel and its ministers are attacked in our hearing, then it is our job to step forward and to offer some defense. And by conforming to the doctrine they preach. He said that with fathers and mothers, our those who gave us physical life, to order life according to their directives. That goes for spiritual fathers as well. Again, Thomas Watson, he says, you cannot honor your spiritual fathers more than by thriving under their ministry and living upon the sermons which they preach. So to attend to the word preached and to order life according to it is to honor those from whom spiritual life comes. As instruments, it's the Holy Spirit who brings spiritual life. Only the outward call can come from human ministers, but that is not insignificant. The principle extends also to employers. But the scriptures will have as masters, those who have servants or even slaves. But understanding what that meant in ancient cultures, and understanding our own culture, the closest parallel is really employers, and it holds. Those who have authority over us as employers are to be honored. We are, first of all, to give what is owed. What have we agreed to? To give hard and honest work. To give respect toward the employer. And faithfulness in the duties performed, to keep trust, and to guard reputation wherever that is permissible, right? We are to guard the character, the perhaps business secrets that we are privy to, or even in the private life of an employer. Where justice does not require that we tell something, we would be required, in honor of an employer, to keep confidence, to obey in all that is just, and not simply with eye service, but with the whole heart. Colossians 3, verse 22, Paul says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart." And again, he links it, right, to our relationship with our Heavenly Father, fearing God. So these two are inseparable. To serve our masters, our employers, in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Because it's a matter of position, not a matter of personality. We have much liberty in our culture to change jobs. If that's what we want to do, don't always have opportunity, but it's something we could look for. That would be good and appropriate under many circumstances. But so long as our employer is our employer, we owe them submission. Not just if they make that easy by being good and gentle, but even to the harsh. It extends, of course, to the body politic. To those who govern us, there is a legitimate authority there that God has placed over us. Their office is by God's appointment. They're holding it. That particular individual holding that office is God's providence. Nothing happens by accident. That doesn't mean everything that happens is good in its own right. But it does happen according to the direction of God. And Paul, as we know, Lots of discussion of this verse in the past year. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Peter again, from 1 Peter chapter 2 again. "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." There is an honor and a respect and obedience to lawful commands that we owe to those who govern us. We are to be respectful in speech and in attitude. Late night talk shows aren't helping us with that, right? Remember an ad back when I still listened to NPR for a while. They were launching a new program, so the ads were frequent for a new program on the news. This is going to be the program where we sit the news down and punch it in the face. Well, you know they're going to mock those who govern over us. We are required to pray with thanksgiving to God for those who rule over us. 1 Timothy 2, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority." So the God who has placed persons in their positions over us requires that we pray for them, even with thanksgiving. Now, the reverse is also true. In talking here about a number of different categories and the ways in which in a category we owe honor to those whom the Westminster documents call our superiors, those whom God has placed over us in authority or in position. But the Reformed have been consistent in noting that the Scriptures equally command the corollary duties of superiors with respect to their inferiors. So each individual is commanded not only to honor those in authority over them, but in positions of authority to behave honorably as one who can be honored for the way that position and authority is exercised. The Westminster Larger Catechism, this is the answers to questions 129 and 130. "It is required of superiors, according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand, to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them." The sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, and inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure. Here are the sins then, besides those things. Commanding things unlawful, or not in the power of inferiors to perform. Counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil. Dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good. Correcting them unduly. Careless, exposing, or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger. Provoking them to wrath, or any way dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. But that's all. I didn't want to spend as much time there, so just use the Larger Catechism to just give us a sense for that. But I do want to notice something about the two requirements, the requirements of inferiors to superiors and the inverse. Neither set of requirements is conditioned upon the other set of requirements. we are prone to want to justify ourselves by pointing to the other and saying, yeah, but they're not doing their duty. But there's no conditioning of that. Our duties to superiors as inferiors is mandated even if the superiors fail. The fact that God's providence has placed them there means we owe them honor. Likewise, if we find ourselves in a position of superior over others, for us to say, well, they don't honor and respect me, does not countenance our failure to do our duties by them. That's a hardship for us. Always, we are so adept, just as fallen human beings. Adam looked well practiced at it 10 minutes after he fell into sin, right? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? It was the woman you put here with me. Right? Deflection comes so naturally. But there's no condition upon the duties of the others in the situation. We are required to fulfill our duties in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, both as inferiors and superiors, before God, not given the context. But before God, always required. There is a promised blessing that attaches to this commandment, isn't there? Many of these commandments are just given. The sixth, you shall not murder. That's it. But this one attaches a promise, as what the divines, the theologians at Westminster called a reason annexed to the commandment. The reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity. This is Shorter Catechism 66. As far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good to all such as keep this commandment. There's a promise of long life and prosperity to those who keep this commandment. That long life and prosperity is promised as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good. Now, there's a measure of common grace that's reflected here. God made the world. He decides how it works, how human relationships will work and in what ways they will not work well. And so there's just common grace here that generally speaking, it goes better with those who are honorable as superiors and honoring as inferiors. Life just works better that way if that's how we treat one another. Without respect to believing or unbelieving status, that's just true for everybody because everybody is a creature of God who lives in his universe where he set the rules. And he is kind to tell us this is how it works. Honor your father and your mother. It goes well with those who will do so. Generally speaking, that is true. But there's a special application to the redeemed, to those who fear God. For in the redeemed, God seeks to glorify his goodness and his grace. And he seeks the good of the redeemed in a particular covenantal way. So not just a common grace where things in general go better, but God intends to glorify himself amongst the redeemed as we submit to him specifically as our Heavenly Father in the way that we honor those he places over us. And then notice the qualifications of the promise. The promise of long life and prosperity is not absolute, is it? It is so far as long life and prosperity will serve God's purposes. His intent to glorify himself and to do his people good. We think long life and prosperity, that would always be good for us. We would always vote for that, right? Would you like long life, or would you like to die a little early? I'll go for long life, thank you. That would be... Would you like me to do you good by making you prosperous, or should I do you good by making you poor? I'll take the prosperity. Every time. That's what we would vote for. But God knows what is good for us. And that is not always what is best for us. So there is a promise. The promise is substantive. It matters. It's significant. We are to count on it, but understand that long life and prosperity is conditioned upon the deeper, richer, higher purposes of God for his own glory and our good. And where he knows that those purposes are served better through a life cut short or a life lived in difficulty and poverty, then he will send us those things and we can trust him still. Bulk of the time there in just looking at this individual application, the commandment is addressed to individuals and each one of us is responsible before God. But we can expand that too. The commandment is addressed to society, to the collection of persons. Let's remember the historical context for Exodus 20. This is addressed through Moses to the people of God, to the whole of Israel. The pronouns are individual, but it's addressed to the collection of individuals all at the same time. And the law is given in a nation-building exercise. As we've said in some of the introductory sermons, God, by giving the law, is shaping a people for himself. As James often said in his Sunday school class, taking us through Leviticus, law shapes a culture, shapes a people. This is how you will live together. This is how the society will function. In the case of Israel, with the Ten Commandments and their explication, both the church and the state, it's one of the difficulties that we have in properly interpreting the Old Testament, is that Israel is both things at the same time. Both the church, the people of God, and a nation state and a theocracy. That is, under the direct political rule of God. Both church and state are shaped by the moral standard of the law. And the state is shaped by the related penal code. Right? Later, as Moses gives more direction with respect to these commandments, he assigns specific punishments that will come down on those who break this law. Where those are corporal punishment, that is physical punishment, that's the role of the state. Common respect, when this is what is common in a society, that people, individuals, behave honorably and honor those placed in authority over them, that makes for stability. That's a well-functioning, stable society. Whether we're talking about in the home, where children honor their parents and parents behave honorably toward their children, that's going to be a stable, happy home. In society at large, in the body politic, this principle holds true. In fact, think of the period of the judges, long period between the death of Joshua and the anointing of the first king, Saul. This is the time of the judges. It's chaotic, right? And what is the chaos perennially blamed on as we read through the book of Judges? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's why the whole nation state is a complete disaster, because you do not have one who is in authority over the whole, and everybody is doing whatever seems good to them. Later, in the time of the kings, the prophets often accused the people for failure to exercise authority judiciously and righteously. Instead, the people who had authority in Israel tended to abuse that power and authority in dishonorable ways. They oppressed the poor because they had the power to do so. And the prophets repeatedly say, "This is why God is bringing judgment upon you. Because as a society, you're breaking the fifth commandment all over the place." The land, the promise of long life in the land the Lord your God is giving you, that we have in the text, that's interpreted by Westminster as long life and prosperity. And I think in the individual application, broadly speaking, that's a fair assessment and a fair application. But again, there's a specific context here. When he says the land the Lord your God is giving you, that's a specific land in this case. That's the land promised to Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. So it not only stands for prosperity generally, it has a specific referent. And one of the prophets who brought God's suit against his people, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 16, this is now, remember, the time in redemptive history we're in. God's people are in the promised land. They've been there for a long time. This is towards the end of their time there. And Jeremiah says, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night where I will not show you favor. So as a people, as a whole society taken together, Israel's days in the land were ended. They were cut short because of failure to honor her father. Isn't that what Jeremiah says, issuing the words of God? Each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart so that no one listens to me. And the Lord God is their father. He says that in Exodus chapter 4. You shall say to Pharaoh, God's direction to Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Prophet Hosea says, Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It is their father whom they do not listen to, and therefore are cast out of the land. There's a specific covenantal context here where God is their father. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, your father, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you don't listen to me, you don't honor me. Therefore, he casts them out of the land in fulfillment of, you know, the inverse of the promise. That your days may be long in the land which he's given you, but if you dishonor your heavenly father, the days will be short in the land he's giving you. And the whole culture was cast out. It's common for people to struggle with the word covenant in our name and what that means and what is covenant theology. What's that mean? What's that opposed to? What does it look like? Here's a good example. You can see it working in the way that I deal with a covenant document coming through Moses to ancient Israel. So we preach through the Ten Commandments. There's just one people of God. There's just one church. There's one covenant of grace that God is progressively working with his people. So that we don't look at this as a historical curiosity. But this is what God has done with us, his church, in days long past. The covenant that God is making through Moses at Sinai with his people did not supersede or take the place of or make obsolete the covenant that he had made with Abraham. Now, there are lots of really detailed debates about just exactly how the two relate and how we're to understand the covenant of law given through Moses. But all the Reformed understand in common that it fits in with the promises already made to Abraham. We can see it here in the fifth commandment, right? The land the Lord your God is giving you. Which land is that? The land he promised to give you. When? To Abraham. Renewed that promise to Isaac. Renewed it again with Jacob. This is that same people who inherit that same promise. Moses is not changing the rules. He's not making a new people. This is the same covenant of the same grace between the same God with the same people. In Abraham's day and in Moses' day. And the covenant made with Abraham, those promises made to him that I will make of you a people is not substantially different from the new covenant that comes with Christ. That is still the same covenant. So that Paul writes in Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus," and makes clear a little earlier in Galatians chapter 3, actually, so already had made clear, that sons of God through faith in Christ unite us to Abraham, who is a son of God through the same faith that we have. Galatians 3:6 through 9, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." It's that same promise. And so I say, not only is the command then addressed to a society, but it's addressed to sons. The society of the church, the sons of God. Those in Hebrews 11, that hall of faith, right? These witnesses brought to the bar, brought to court to testify about the faithfulness of God in order to encourage our faith in God. Hebrews 11, verse 13 says, "These all died in faith." It's an amazing thing to me that the writer to the Hebrews brings all of these persons as witnesses. Will you bear witness? Right? I've got these Hebrews here who are tempted to abandon their faith in God and return to their Judaism and put their faith in circumcision. I call this witness to come and testify to the faithfulness of God. And when he's done with all of this, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." So they come and bear witness. Yes, God is faithful, but they died without having yet received the fruit of his faithfulness. "But having seen them," that is the promises, "afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." One of the things the writer to the Hebrews is indicating there is that ancient Israel, who came into that promised land, not under Moses, but the next generation under Joshua and all the generations that lived there, those who shared faith with Abraham, who also lived in that land without ever receiving it, though they did not receive what had been promised to Abraham, they understood that the land stood for something better. It says they could have gone back to land they could have possessed, but they didn't do that. Why? Because they were looking beyond the sign to the thing signified. They desired a heavenly country. Which means that here in the fifth commandment, where we have this promise of long life in the land the Lord your God is giving me, the land ultimately that he indicates there is this eternal heavenly country. A little later in Hebrews chapter 11, the author says, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." And there you see that covenant principle. Again, that one covenant of grace, that one covenant people. When do God's people receive the promise? Well, in its fullness, not yet. Still not yet. They united to us as one people through faith in the one promise of God will receive it with us all together when Christ returns. Let me see if I can conclude and tie things together. The fifth commandment is not honor another's father and mother. Sometimes we fail to notice the mercies to us that are in the wording of the command. Honor your father and mother. You don't have to honor every father and mother. Those whom God has legitimately placed in authority over you, you have a responsibility to honor them. But this is a limited honor then. Honor your father and mother. The commandment is also not honor your despot and your oppressor. He puts it in familial, tender terms, right? Honor your father and mother. There's a loving, covenantal, familial relationship here involved in the command. And remember, too, that God is your father. It's the ultimate, the deepest meaning of the command, is to honor God. He calls us, as our father, to honor our earthly parents, to honor our employers, to honor those who govern over us. All of that is part of honoring him. We cannot honor him and dishonor those whom he has placed in authority over us. So it's true that as we honor our father, we obey this commandment as a way to do that. Still, it is ultimately the case that most of all, above all, we honor God as Father. Honoring him as Father means that he's already our Father. Let me just remind us against legalism. We're not trying to earn our way into his family. Here, that cannot be done. But as he is our Father, we honor him by obeying his commandments. We can see that quite clearly from John's Gospel. In 8:42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father," they asserted he was. Jesus says, "No, he's not," right? He's coming up on Satan as your father. That went over really well with them. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." And in John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We honor our Father, recognizing he is our Father, but if we honor him as Father, we obey his commandments. So let us keep ever before ourselves the remembrance that the commandments are not given to those who are slaves of sin as the means of our self-deliverance. It's not what they are. The commandments are given to a people redeemed, whose God is our Father, whom we love because he first loved us. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If we know that God, that redeeming God, who loves us first as our God, then we honor him as Father by desiring, in humble reliance upon his grace and mercy at work within us, to honor him in obedience to his commands. Let's pray. Father, your law is good and perfect and given for our good. We ask that you would help us ingrain in us a proper biblical covenant of grace, understanding of the relationship between law and grace, so that we can in fact honor you, our Heavenly Father, by giving ourselves with joy and vigor to careful obedience to your commands, without risking our souls by beginning to count upon our efforts for our right standing with you. Nor let us count on the grace that is to us in Christ Jesus in such a way that we grow flippant about our obedience in a way that is dishonoring to you. Keep us in the narrow way for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.